Praying with Hannah, 1 Samuel chapters 1 and 2. I find that there are unintentional enemies of prayer. They come to us by well-meaning people. As we explore the Scripture's teaching us the message of prayer, we find that others are entering into this, trying to tell us about prayer, and they become sincere but unintentional enemies of scriptural prayer. If you read the histories and you read, as I was at Bible school, one of the books that was passing around was Watchman Nee. Maybe you've heard of him, maybe you have a little book on him. And the thing is that this was like deeper spirituality. This was like more intense dedication. What it was a mix of mysticism. Now, throughout Christianity, the more mature believers who are wanting to learn, wanting to develop, wanting to become better Christians, they have been lured into mystical belief, and especially mystical prayer. Let me give you a quote by Richard Foster. He wrote this: "If we hope to move beyond the superficialities of our culture, including our religious culture, we must be willing to go down into the recreating silences." Nobody knows what he's talking about here. It's just kind of a feeling thing. See? "You must go down into the recreating silences, into the inner world of contemplation." In their writings, the masters of meditation beckon us to be pioneers in this frontier of the spirit. You catch the idea here? There's something better, something deeper, something more mysterious that we can enter into, and you've missed it. All the masters knew it, and they're urging us to come. He goes on. "We begin praying for others by first quieting our fleshly activity and listening to the silent thunder of the Lord of hosts." We're listening to silence. "Attuning ourselves to divine breathing is spiritual work, but without it, our praying is vain repetition. Listening to the Lord is the first thing, the second thing, and the third thing necessary for successful intercession." Now, you'd almost have to be convinced that this guy really knew what he was talking about, and you're saying, "And I don't have a clue, so I'm gonna have to get into that silent contemplation stuff." But really, listening to silent thunder, this sounds more like Zen Buddhism. You know, you have to listen to the sound of one hand clapping. Now, these are experiments that you can't do, and so it just turns the mind into some sort of scrambled egg concoction thing, see? And that's what they want. This is that thing where you are striving for what you can't have, and the mind just spins. And they call that meditation. He was calling it contemplation here. It sends us, this type of thinking, sends us in pursuit of our heart's intuition. This is getting down into the silent parts of you and listening to what your heart says. But you remember what Jeremiah was told. "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" The answer comes in the next verse where God says, "I, the Lord, I, Jehovah, test the internal parts. I do. You don't, but I do." So such teaching appeals to those who do not want to be left behind in their spiritual growth. I want more. I want deeper. But unfortunately, it sends them on a fleshly journey. How do I feel about this? How am I led by this? How, you know, and listening for the Lord, but only listening to what's going on inside. It's masquerading as a deeply spiritual one when it's really just listening to the flesh. So I submit for your consideration, by contrast, the prayer life of Hannah, mother of Samuel. Samuel was one of the most important people in Israel's history, coming at the end of the time of the judges and before the kings, Samuel himself being the one to crown King Saul as the first king, and later to say that God was taking away the kingdom from that line and wiping it out, in fact, and then giving it to David. Samuel was the one who would, by the timeline, we see that that's when the school of the prophets began. And so it was not just one man that people had to search out and find out what God had to say, that there were a school of prophets. They had dormitories and they had building problems and all that kind of stuff. But those prophets went out and taught the word of God to the people around, and things changed for Israel and became then part of the great David's work. So she did not seek to minimize how she felt. What we're finding here is that she's careful how she speaks to God. We've been talking about prayer, that we see it as entering into a discussion with God, into fellowship with God. Not just you sending off a message, here's what I need. This is you going to God. This is you speaking with God, talking to Him, honoring Him for who He is, understanding who He is, not just dropping the message under the door. So let's look, first of all, at Hannah's prayer, and I've entitled it Pouring Out Her Soul. The word soul, even in the Hebrew, is different from the word spirit. Soul, and I'll remind you through this, is the higher part of the natural man. The mind, your thinking, your will, what you choose, and then your emotions, what you love, what you hate, how you feel about things. That's the soul. This is where you live. The spirit is when it is born again, it is that connection that you have to God. This is why Christians can connect to God, because their spirit has been raised from the dead. Let's look at her condition. What's going on with Hannah? She was one of two wives. There's a problem there. God intended one man, one wife, you see. But at various times they did these other things. We're in 1 Samuel 1, 1 through 8. Now, there was a certain man of Ramoth im Sophim of Mount Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah. I wonder if they called him Elk. Just, hey, Elk. The son of Jeroham, son of Elihu, son of Tohu, the son of Zuph, an Ephrathite. And he had two wives. Now, the order here sounds to me like it might be chronological. He had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah. This is the heroine of our story. So I think she was the first wife. And the name of the other was Peninnah, or Penny, as they like to call her. Now notice the difference. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. If Hannah was the first wife, it may be that he married another woman because the first wife couldn't have any children. Now, what was the home like? Well, two wives must be a pagan thing. No, no, no. This was a people dedicated to God. Her home was dedicated to Jehovah God when the tabernacle was at Shiloh. It wasn't until David that the city of Jerusalem was actually taken from the Canaanites that were still living there and became the capital later, and the temple, the tabernacle and the temple were then built at Jerusalem. But before that, it was at Shiloh, city of Shiloh. Verse 3, and this man, Elkanah, went up out of his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice unto the Lord of hosts in Shiloh, where the place of worship was. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, we're going to find later, we don't get into that here, but they were unsaved, ungodly men. They didn't know the Lord. But they were priests. They were the sons of the priest of Eli. So Hophni and Phinehas, sons of Eli, the priests of the Lord, were there. So we find they were no good, and God is going to take them out. But the religious service was done every year. It was a big deal. You had to leave your farm. You had to leave your home. You had to travel to another place. Travel was always difficult. Always, you have to, you know, you couldn't just check in at the motel. Always difficult, and sometimes dangerous. But they were there. Now, the problem with this was that part of the deal of this worship service was providing portions of food for each of the people of your home. So it turns out that the religious service itself focused Hannah on her lack of children. Verse 4, and when the time was that Elkanah offered part of this religious service, he gave to Peninnah his wife, now listen to this, and to all her sons and her daughters portions. I mean, the fact that this is just happening, Hannah is watching off by herself, and all the kids get the portion. They're all reacting, they're all happy, they're all part of this religious service. But unto Hannah he gave a worthy or leading portion. The physical meaning of the word worthy is nose, but it's the nose that it shows your direction, it leads as you're going. So it was a leading portion. Our translators made it worthy, seemed to indicate maybe gave Hannah a little more than he gave to Peninnah. But even that did what? It showed that she was different from the other lady. See? For he loved Hannah. Here we find that it was not a matter that he loved one and hated the other. He loved Hannah. But the Lord, Jehovah here, capital L-O-R-D, had shut up her womb. There was no question about it. She wanted children. Her husband wanted children. It had a loving relationship. But no matter what they tried, whatever herbal remedy they might have tried, I don't know, she couldn't have children. So there's difficulty here just by the contrast of the two women. And her sad countenance, no, her childlessness disrupted family harmony. Family harmony. I don't know if that's possible with two wives, but family harmony. Listen to this. And her adversary, this is the word meaning her rival or her vexer, one who vexed her, made her upset, also provoked her sore. Sore here means to be provoked to anger. For to make her fret. Now, the meaning of this Hebrew word is to thunder or to tremble. I'm not sure. Those sound like very different things to me. Thunder sounds big and powerful. Tremble sounds weak and shaky. But this is what it did to Hannah. Because the Lord had shut up her womb. We're very clear on this. God's will was that she didn't have children. And as he, speaking of her husband in this case, did so year by year, went to this every year, they went through this whole process, dividing up the portions every year, when she went up to the house of the Lord, so she provoked her. The one with the children provoked the one that didn't. Therefore she wept and did not eat. Now, this does not actually sound like Peninnah was just goading Hannah. It was just the fact that she was dealing with all the children. You can imagine the concept, oh, I've got to go take care of this one and this one and this one. You, You don't know what you're missing, or you wouldn't know that because you're not a mom. It's just little comments. And the one thing that she had wanted to do, the thing that's a normal thing in a marriage, have the children, and she couldn't do it. And so this affected her. We see that her sad countenance seemed to rebuke her husband. Now she finds not only is she just torn up by this, but her husband's affected. Verse 8, then said Elkanah to her husband, to her, Hannah, why weepest thou, and why eatest thou not? And why is thy heart grieved? Am not I better to thee than 10 sons? I'm guessing 10 sons was more than Peninnah had. I'm thinking that was the illustration here. But it sounds like you're making it seem like I'm not enough. And that was not her intention. Nor, I think, was it in her intention to treat the other wife as a rival. But that was the facts. If we notice Hannah's character, we read nothing of her fighting with Peninnah or her silent hatred of those children. Always into something. Can't you keep these children quiet, you know? Nothing of despising her husband. How she felt about her condition was that internal thing. It was being misunderstood. And so in desperation, she took it to God. I must tell Jesus. I must tell the Lord. I've got to share these burdens that I can't bear. So, let's look, secondly, then, that's her condition. Let's look at her words, verses 9 to 11. So Hannah rose up after they had eaten in Shiloh, and after they had drunk. She's not eating. I'm just not hungry, thanks. Now Eli, the priest, sat upon a seat by a post at the temple of the Lord. So he's watching what's going on. And she was in bitterness of soul. Again, I explain it here because I want you to think of this. Bitterness of mind, bitterness of will, bitterness of emotions. This is how she thought, how she was choosing, how she was feeling. And prayed unto the Lord and wept sore. And she vowed a vow and said. So we prepare to hear her words, but we understand something of how she was feeling. This is where she could not stand this situation. Notice, first of all, her address to the God of glory. She does not bypass all of this and just start talking about her problems and her being upset. She says, O Lord of hosts, capital O-R-D, O Jehovah of hosts. Now, the word host is used of the angels and of armies. And in this case, the two are the same, God controlling the armies of heaven, the hosts. So this is addressing Jehovah. This is a specific God, and his name is Jehovah, in control of the hosts of angels to accomplish all his sovereign will. He can do anything he chooses, and she addresses him as such, the only true and living God, Jehovah. I want you to notice her submission to his will. She brings up her submissive attitude before she asks for anything. Notice, if thou wilt indeed. If. She makes no demands. She makes no assumptions. She pleads to him for recognition. Now this in two ways. First, if he is willing to look at her problem. Not to look away, not to look over her, not to see her as one of the people of Israel, but to look at her. She says, look on the affliction of thine handmaid. She describes herself as the female servant. That's how she thinks of herself to God. It is not the master's job to notice if she's having a problem. His job is to make sure she's doing the work she's supposed to do. But she says, if thou wilt indeed look on the affliction, will you see what's going on with me? This is messing up my life. Will you look at this? Secondly, if he is willing to remember her humble service. Even a master will look at a slave and say, you have done a good job, and I would like to reward you, you see. So if he's willing to remember her humble service, I want you to remember the two words of her prayer, to look on her affliction and to remember her. She says, and remember me and not forget thine handmaid. But, and now she gives her request, it wilt give unto thine handmaid a man-child. This is not that strange combination of man or child. Which is it, man or child? But this is just a male child. She wants a boy. But she wants a boy for a special reason. And then she makes a promise. I want a boy that I can do this with. So she makes her promise. Then will I give him unto Jehovah all the days of his life. I'm not asking for a child that I can coddle and he can take care of me in my old age. I will give him unto the Lord all the days of his life, and there shall no razor come upon his head. Say, what's that about? She didn't want to give him a haircut. Well, this is the Nazarite vow. It was possible for any person, especially men, to be able to make a Nazarite vow for a period of time. So she demonstrates that her request is truly to the glory of God and not for her personal gratification. She has come to this understanding to present this to God, because this is not essential. You know, Daniel, we were talking about, was praying, God, please release Israel back to the promised land. Nehemiah, Lord, please help us to reestablish the city of Jerusalem. You know, these were big moving things. Women did things for the kingdom, did things for the country. You remember Jael back in the time of the judges? Jael, simple woman living by herself, and a runaway enemy king comes running up, Sisera. And he says, you by yourself? Yes, sir. I'm coming in. So comes in, and he says, I'm totally weary. Can I give me a drink? She gives him a bottle of milk. He drinks this. She nestles his head. Lay down. She covers him up. Has an old quilt she puts over him. And maybe soothes him a little and gets him to sleep. She takes a nail, tent peg, and it says she pounded it through temples. She fastened that head into the ground. This was a tough woman. This was a woman who was fighting for her country. And she did it very quietly, because he was very tired. And he slept soundly. Women did that. This woman, Hannah, is not fighting for her country. But it's a very personal goal that she wanted to turn to praying for the glory of God. How could she do that? I will give him into full-time Christian work. I will give him, it wasn't Christian yet, but I'll give him to to serve the Lord all his life. And he will be one that has a special Nazirite vow. Let me take you to the Nazirite vow. Numbers 6:5. All the days of the vow of his separation, there shall no razor come upon his head until the days be fulfilled. So you could do it for, you know, a month or something. And during that time in which he separateth himself unto the Lord, he shall be wholly separate and shall let the locks of his hair on his head grow. So you saw a man with long hair. You said, oh, he's having a Nazirite vow. He's dealing with something before the Lord. Also during the Nazirite vow, you couldn't touch anything. You couldn't eat anything that came from the vine. You couldn't drink wine. You couldn't eat grapes. You couldn't have grape juice. You couldn't eat raisins. You know, I suppose you couldn't chew the vine. Anything from the vine, you just couldn't have that. So you're separate. You were living a life different from everybody else. So that's the Nazirite vow. She says, I give that to him forever. Samson was, his parents were told that he would be Nazirite from birth to the end. That's why he had the long locks, and that's why cutting them took his strength, because it was breaking the Nazirite vow. All right, we see what's going on. She says, I need to be fixed. I need to be changed. I need, for the sake of my family, for the sake of God, I want God to be blessed with a boy that I bear. In this, and evidently there was more words than what we have recorded, but we see her body language, verses 12 to 17. Notice Eli's perception and rebuke. And it came to pass, as she continued praying before the Lord, that Eli marked her mouth. Now Hannah, she spake in her heart, only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore, Eli thought she had been drunken. Now considering who his sons were, I think he was more familiar with that than he was a dedicated praying woman. And Eli said unto her, how long wilt thou be drunken? Put away thy wine from thee. That was a terrible way to interrupt Hannah's prayer. She was giving herself over to the Lord. Hannah's response. And Hannah answered and said, no, my Lord, I am a woman of a sorrowful spirit. Now, this is spirit, not soul. My open connection to God is sorrowful. I have opened a communication of sorrow to God. Do you see, this isn't that mystical thing, silent contemplation, listening for silent thunders. This is pouring out. The spiritual connection is sorrowful. My soul is being poured out. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, and by the way, I didn't have supper, but have poured out my soul, mind, will, and emotions, before the Lord. Count not thine handmaid for a daughter of Belial, a sinful woman, for out of the abundance of my complaint and grief, this word grief is vexation, that I am just vexed, have I spoken or promised hitherto. He can tell by her voice, he can tell now by her manner. She's not drunk. And so Eli's reversal. Then Eli answered and said, go in peace. And the God of Israel grant thee thy petition that thou hast asked of him. She says that I have spoken or promised something. He says, God grant you what you've asked. You see, I think it's interesting that Eli is putting his blessing to a prayer that will bring about Samuel, who will come and join Eli at a time when God has a bad message for Eli, and he will not give it to Eli. Eli has not been a good father, has not brought up God-fearing children. And so he gives it to the child Samuel. And Samuel tells him what God said about Eli's family being destroyed. So it's interesting, a kind of a circle thing here, where he's blessing the mother of the man who's going to give him bad news later. All right. I am most impressed with Hannah because of this next part, her rest in Jehovah. What do you mean rest? Look at verse 18. And she said, I think, to Eli, let thine handmaid find grace in thy sight. So the woman went her way and did eat, and her countenance was no more sad. Wait a minute, did she have a baby when she came back? No. Did she have a prospect of having a baby? No, she was off by herself, not with her husband. What happened? She gave this to God. And she was able to leave it with God. This fixed what was wrong in her. The soul was in torment, mind, will, and emotions. And now it was settled. She says, come to think of it, I'm hungry. She gathered up the leftovers, heated them up in the microwave, and was no more sad. Can you imagine Elkanah and Peninnah looking at each other saying, what's going on? If Hannah just lost it entirely, what's going on? Nothing changed. What had changed? She gave everything to the Lord. Emotionally gave it to the Lord. And then we find her answer to prayer. And they rose up in the morning early and worshiped before the Lord and returned. You get up early because you have a long way to go and you don't want to stop in the way. They get there and get there late at night. And came to their house at Ramah, and Elkanah knew, this is that to know by experience, to have relations with his wife, knew Hannah his wife, and the Lord remembered her. I ask you to think about those two words that she asked. One was, remember me. And he did. God remembered her. Verse 20. Wherefore it came to pass, when the time was come about after Hannah had conceived, that she bare a son and called his name Samuel. And it seems to me that the best interpretation, there's some dispute about this, is that Samuel means heard by God. Because she says, because I'm calling him Samuel, knowing the meaning of the word, the Hebrew word, because I have asked him of the Lord, and God heard. So God remembered her. Now she goes through the process of rearing him, become a boy that can answer to instruction and so on, and can be a help of a servant and not send him to the priest for the priest to babysit. So a weaning process. And when he was old enough, she's going to take him to the temple. In chapter 2, we have a second prayer from Hannah. And with this, I think we want to understand that this is Hannah's praise. Hannah's praise to God. This is, and I didn't say this lightly, rejoicing in the Lord. What might you expect? Rejoicing in the baby, rejoicing in her newfound motherhood, rejoicing in her ability to stand up to Peninnah, to notice that there was a smile, maybe a pat on the head by Elkanah, you know. And I'm sure she rejoiced in all of that. But this is a praise of rejoicing in the Lord. This record begins with the words, and Hannah prayed. But don't misunderstand, prayer sometimes is about praise. And it is a true prayer, but it is filled with praise to Jehovah God. She kind of gives a title to her praise prayer. The first part of verse 1. And Hannah prayed and said, my heart rejoiceth in the Lord. Oh, this is a great lesson. about the message of prayer. You are praising God, but what are you praising Him about? And notice the focus here is not on her, but on Him. My heart rejoiceth in the Lord. She's not glorying in her new baby here. She's not glorying in her motherhood alone, but in the God who answered her prayer. I want you to think of the difference here. She focused on God the giver, not upon her as the receiver. You see that? As she goes in prayer to praise God for who He is, God for what He has done, which resulted in glorious things for her. So, to examine this prayer of praise, she exults in God ending her provocation. She was so upset. And that within herself. She wasn't fighting back. She wasn't being mean. She wasn't being sarcastic, as far as we can tell. She was just upset. She was ill at rest with herself. Listen to her words. Mine horn, the horn is the point, like a rhinoceros, the point of the attack. It's the power, my power. My horn is exalted in the Lord, in Jehovah. My mouth is enlarged over mine enemies. Not enemy, Penina, but enemies. Because I rejoice in thy salvation. Salvation means deliverance from whatever. And so this could mean I rejoice in your salvation that you have accepted me as your daughter. Or just you've released me from that horrible situation I was in. I was so tied up in this. I rejoice in thy salvation. And now she talks about Him. There is none holy as the Lord. And she gives a reason why that nobody is as holy as Him. For there is none beside thee. You're the only God. No wonder you're the only Holy One. Is there any rock like our God? A rock could be used for protection. You go down the street here and there's a house where another street ends and they got giant rocks all over their yard. I think that's because must have been before a car or something ran into their yard or their house. They're not going to do it now. Those rocks are giant. But also, if you think back to Moses' time, and there's evidence she was doing her devotions in Deuteronomy, probably about 23 or 32, because some of the words are the same of what Moses was saying, talking about God. At any rate, that's my supposition. She is looking to God as a rock. And remember, Moses was told to strike the rock and the water would come out. So not only protection, but also provision. So no rock like our God. Talk no more of so exceeding proudly. You think you've done something that you yourself should be boasting about? It's God. Let not arrogancy come out of your mouth. For Jehovah is a God of knowledge, and by Him actions are weighed. God weighs the actions. You don't make your own destiny. That comes from God. So what is she saying? God alone is holy. God alone is sovereign. God alone is our provider. And since God gets all the glory, His salvation exalts us over our enemies. Pride and arrogancy are to be forsaken in the light of God's greatness. He judges actions on the basis of His omniscience, what He knows, and He knows everything. Point C, God makes all the difference in power and weakness. Not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, we just sang. And notice what she says. The bows of the mighty men are broken, and they that stumbled are girded with strength. Some attacking army failed. Those who are stumbling have strength. They that were full have hired out themselves for bread. Now they're working for a meal. And they that were hungry ceased. So that the barren hath borne 7, and she that hath many children is waxed feeble. Certainly touching her situation, but it's broader than that. It's the whole way God works. So that, then verse 6, the Lord killeth and maketh alive. That's why I think it came from Deuteronomy 32, that phrase Moses uses, that of God there. Lord killeth and maketh alive. He bringeth down to the grave, he bringeth up. The Lord maketh poor and maketh rich. He bringeth low and lifteth up. You see, the differences is not how hard you struggle, but the blessings of God. He raised up the poor out of the dust, lifted up the beggar from the dunghill, so to set them among princes and to make them inherit the throne of glory. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he set the world upon them. The whole structure of earth is God's. And so stay with him and things will go well with you. Point D is that God blesses his beloved and abandons his rejectors. 9 and 10a. He will keep the feet of his saints. That's so you don't fall. You don't slip and slide off the mountain trail. And the wicked shall be silent in darkness. The Bible tells us that Gehenna, the lake of fire, is pitch black, dark, no light. Pain in darkness is even worse. She sees it here. For by strength shall no man prevail. Not by might, not by power. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Out of heaven shall he thunder upon them. Bad to be struck by lightning. And then she says, remarkable in this praise, God judges the world through his anointed king. She says that? Look, last part of verse 10. The Lord, here, Jehovah shall judge the ends of the earth. This is when God is ruling all of earth. That's the kingdom. And how does he do that? He shall give strength unto his king. God will rule through a king, that's King Jesus, and exalt the horn, as we mentioned, the point of power, of his anointed. As Hannah praises Jehovah God, concepts, I think, found in Deuteronomy 32, so she ends with the prophecy of God's end-time judgment and the reign of King Jesus Christ. See, where did you get Christ? Well, anointed is the Hebrew word Messiah. The Greek word for anointed is Christos. Our word Christ is the word Messiah. Jesus Christ means Jesus the Messiah. And she says it right out loud, as though God had opened her heart to see the end time, as God has his way in life. She's praising, and we don't find anything about the cute cradle or anything like that. She's praising God for who he is and what he's done. Let's bow for prayer. Father, we eavesdrop by your permission on Hannah's prayer. In sorrow, she pours out her soul. But when she had turned it over to you, like Christ, after praying three times there in the garden, he got up and was ready to face the cross. As Paul prayed three times to end the thorn in the flesh, and you said, I want you to keep the thorn in the flesh, it'll keep you humble. He said, then I will rejoice in my infirmities. I see, Father, here that Hannah turned this over to you. She had this great lump in her throat, and she was able to deliver it unto thee and to trust you to take care of it and just leave the burden with you. I ask, Father, that you might help us to understand that as we pray, there's nothing wrong with taking what bothers us to thee. But, Father, we need to think of how we're presenting it. Is it just to consume upon our own desires, as James warns us against, that we ask and have not because we ask amiss, that we might consume it upon our own lusts? Father, if we can pray for something for ourselves, but to understand how it would bring glory to you, how it would advance your work in this earth, then, Father, we are free to ask it and expect you to do the right thing. With heads bowed, eyes closed, it may be you're saying, Pastor, I think I've been afraid to pray like Hannah. I think I've been afraid to pour out my soul. Everything I was thinking, everything I was choosing, everything I was feeling, to just lay that out before God himself. I don't think I've been willing to do that. I've kind of hinted at things, mentioned some things. But to weep in agony and pray, delivering my soul to God, I haven't done that. And I can say you can trust God in doing this. You can just lay it before him because he cares for you. If that's your concern, to learn in this message about prayer, to be able to just give your entire soul to God and then leave it with him. I wonder if you'd say, pray for me. Slip your hand up, say, pray for me. I need to learn this. Yes, amen. Yes, yes, good. Yes, amen. Father, thank you for sharing this with us, letting us see that the woman tied up in knots, provoked, vexed, sad, could come back from her prayer time, relaxed, over it, knowing you could deal with it as you choose. And Father, in her prayer of praise, we see how to come before you, not just thanking you for what you did for us, but because you are a God who would do such a thing, all-powerful, but loving, careful, and all-powerful. We ask that you might help us to adopt these attitudes as we pray and as we give thanks. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.